Appreciate the singing of God's people. It's good to rejoice in the presence of the Lord and to magnify His name. I was thinking about that the other day. God is absolutely supreme, sovereign in all His ways. So there's nothing that we can add to Him. Yet we want to magnify Him and glorify His name. So that pertains to us, the magnifying of His name, the praising of the Lord on the part of His people. So I was turning that over in my mind the other day, that we are to magnify the Lord, we're to praise the Lord for all His wonderful gifts to us, including the gift of eternal life. So I'm looking there at second chapter of Colossians and the victory of Christ. We're having spoiled principalities, verse 15, and powers He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. So I'm looking at the Reformation today, and many people don't believe in celebrating the Reformation. And of course, it's come down more into what is called Protestant circles, even. So that in Refo 500, which was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 2017, man said that we should not use the word celebrate anymore. Because in 1617, 1717, 1817, and 1917, those were all celebratory remembrances of the Reformation. But in the ecumenical age, we have to see that we cannot use that term anymore, because Martin Luther, while he correctly addressed issues and lapses in the church of his time, he should not have split the Christian church. He should not have separated from it. And he should not have called it the Antichrist. So you can see that all written up. I still have the big, thick, I don't know who, probably my dear wife or daughter did that for me, copied that whole Lutheran Roman Catholic get together there in, I see that hand, for the Refo 500 there 2 years ago. They published this big thing in about, I'd say probably more than 100 pages. And I've read through a lot of it, not all of it, but it was all about the fact that celebration of the Reformation was passé, that we cannot in this ecumenical age do anything like celebrating the Reformation anymore. Of course, I do celebrate the Reformation, and I don't do it from just a polemical standpoint, but because of what I study in church history and what I study in the Bible. And the thing is that the strange thing is to me, in reading Hans Kuhn, he corroborates much of what Protestants have said about Rome, because he attacks Rome on many issues also. So I'll read John Calvin's comment here on verse 15, which I thought was excellent. He says, taking it out of his way, fastening it to his cross, he shows the manner in which Christ has effaced the handwriting. For as he fastened it to the cross, our curse, our sins, and also the punishment that was due to us, so he has also fastened to it that bondage of the law and everything that tends to bind consciences. For on his being fastened to the cross, he took all things to himself and even bound them upon him, that he might have, that they might have no more power over us. Having spoiled principalities, there's no doubt that he means devils or demons, whom Scripture represents as acting the part of accusing us before God. Paul, however, says that they are disarmed, so that they cannot bring forward anything against us, the attestation of our guilt being itself destroyed. Now here's the part I like particularly, that nobody else have ever seen mentioned. Now he expressly adds this with the view of showing that the victory of Christ, which he has procured for himself and us over Satan, is disfigured by the false apostles, and that we are deprived of the fruit of it when they restore the ancient ceremonies. For if our liberty is the spoil which Christ has rescued from the devil, what do others who would bring us back into bondage but restore to Satan the spoils of which he had been stripped? That's what evil false apostles do. They bring millions back into the very bondage that Christ has secured for us the deliverance of. So when I look at all the buildup of Rome, and Hans Kuhn traces all that in his book from early times right up past the Reformation, he traces all the things that Rome kept adding to the church. The false apostles brought all the old pagan ceremonies or parts of them back in to the church, therefore restoring to Satan the very things that Christ had stripped him off. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, again we do thank thee that Christ became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thank thee, our Father, you made a show of the powers of darkness openly, triumphing over them in his death, and liberating us from the bondage of sin and Satan, and bringing us into his own dear kingdom. Help us, our Father, to overthrow those that would seek to rob us of the very victory that Christ has accomplished for us by bringing us back into the bondage of ordinances and sacraments and inventions and superstitions not found in thy word. So help us, our Father, to raise our voice against all that would bring or attempt to bring back people into the very bondage from which Christ has delivered us. Save us from ourselves, save us from our selfish ambitions, save us unto thyself. Help us to walk, our Father, in the light of thy truth, recognizing this world walks in the vanity of its mind. Help us, our Father, to be delivered from this world and its wisdom and all that it brings forth to try to overthrow what Christ has done. Minister grace unto us, our Father, we pray, through the preaching of thy word, through the work of Christ, through the endowment of power from the Spirit of God. May our Father, we walk in that light with which you have enlightened us and illuminated our hearts and minds. Help us, our Father, to shine it in the darkness that is around us. And let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine, our Father, in this dark age in which we live. Help us to that end, our God. Strengthen us, equip us, refresh us, revive us, our Father, to do thy will. From our hearts to the glory of Christ, we pray for every man or Father that lifts up Christ today around the body of Christ in this world, and those that suffer are, Father, to do so, those that are undergoing the wrecking of their churches and the burning of their parsonages. Help them, our Father, in the day of trouble, to find in Christ an all-sufficient Savior, an all-sufficient Shepherd that will lead them even in the dark times. We pray for this nation in which we bow, our Father. You've told us to pray for all those in authority, our Father, and to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, recognizing that the powers that be are ordained of God. So we pray for our president and those around him. We pray that you might give them light, that you might have better light, that you might overthrow, our Father, those that are trying to go the wrong way. We pray that more light might come, our Father, to lead this nation once again into the paths of righteousness and true holiness. Forgive us our many shortcomings. We recognize them afresh, our Father, again today. We recognize that we are weak, we're frail. But we thank thee, our Father, that you're able to overcome our weakness. And you've given us, our Father, that grace where which we might find strength in thee. Bless now thy word to our hearts, our God, we pray. With thanksgiving in Jesus' name, amen. The main thrust of the article that was presented by the Lutherans and the Catholics was the new idea, although in some ways it was old, but that Luther separated, and he shouldn't have done that, because the church he separated from was still Orthodox. So that's the word they use, rather than conservative, rather than Protestant, or Reformed, or Evangelical. These men that write this, and some have certainly written long on it, I've read some of them. So they say the church was Orthodox because it followed the main ecumenical councils early on, and still held to them, even though there was all kinds of abuses and different things going on. The church was basically Orthodox, so therefore Luther should not have separated from it. And then they get beyond that to orthodoxy. Then they say was a classical, that's the word they use, was a classical form of Christianity, not Reformed, not Protestant, not Evangelical, but that's the classical form of Christianity, and so Luther should not have separated from it and broken up the unity of the church. Now, the answer to that on the part of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and the several martyrs here in England, Latimer and Ridley, Hooper and Bradford, and the great translator, Tyndale, they answered Luther was not separating from an Orthodox church. He was separating from the anti-church of Antichrist. Now, that was the teaching that Protestantism followed for about 300 years, but which was decimated in the 19th century by the Plymouth Brethren and many others who put out the fact that Antichrist could not have done anything because he had not yet come. He was only future. So I believe in my struggles, I believe that is one of the real reasons why Rome has made such a recovery in the last 100 years. It has now reached over 1 billion, they claim, in members. So from a church that many people thought at the time of the French Revolution was finished, the London Times even wrote, that venerable institution, it was sad to see the end of it. That's what they wrote at the time when all the priests were getting slaughtered there in France. But since then, Rome has made a remarkable recovery and is now called classical Christianity. And so when you look upon that, that's why the new evangelicals, starting with Akin Gay and those who followed him, They all began to say that Roman Catholic was, they just forgot orthodoxy and forgot classical. They said the Roman Catholic religion is Christian. It's a Christian church. So we've got to quit, like Chuck Colson said. Right, now he just said it plainly, more plainly than Ockenguy. We've got to quit fighting. We've got to quit fighting Rome and fighting among ourselves and fight the real enemy, which is secular humanism. So that's where we are in America today. We're fighting secular humanism. I don't know even how you do that. It's like when people told me to fight communism, I didn't exactly know how I was going to go about it. Was I supposed to get a rifle somewhere and shoot some communist? I don't know. Never could quite figure it out. No, the main task of the church is to protect the church. That's my main task in life, is to proclaim the true church of Christ against all comers. Islam, Hinduism, Romanism, Buddhism, so-called great religions in which many of these people like Hans Kuhn and others are all calling great world religions that we have to take notice of and learn from. So we'll all be able to unite in the new Catholic Church of all humanity. See, we have to recognize that fact that the usage of words is very, very carefully monitored in these writings. So we go from orthodoxy to classical, and then we just go to Christian, and without any explanations or without anything, we just make these affirmations. That's a great new word that people use. I affirm, said Walls and Collins in their book, we affirm that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church. So we have to see how words are being used today. And it's amazing to read Hans Kuhn, because he doesn't believe that the Roman Catholic Church was an Orthodox church at the time of the Reformation. He calls it a perversion of Christianity. That's the word he uses. A perversion of Christianity. Written by a Roman. I know, not a Roman Catholic, by a Catholic who is not Roman. That's the thing you have to learn. These new people are not Roman. He's not defending the Roman system. He says that in his works. The primacy of the Pope, the supremacy of the Pope, the infallibility of the Pope, these other dogmas, he rates them all as evil, a perversion, and thunders against them all the way through his book as having ruined the Catholic Church, which is supposed to be a church governed by a Pope who is the servant of servants. That's the words he uses. Not a dictator. So there was two or three main things that we need to take note of in our battle with Rome, because I'm not fighting over vestments, I'm not fighting over some little unimportant issues, but I'm fighting over very, very important issues that impinge upon eternal destinies. So it's not just some little fight over words, but over doctrines. And the first one that we would look at is the priesthood. Now we talk about the Roman Catholic priesthood, and he would talk about the Catholic priesthood, since he says Vatican II dropped the word Roman. So the priesthood, and I asked myself this question when I began to look at this, when did that idea of a priesthood arise in history? Because the first 300 years, there was no priests anywhere. They were being hounded to the catacombs, martyred in the arenas of the Colosseum. So the Christians for about 300 years were a persecuted minority who met wherever they could and read the Bible and prayed and had communion and fellowshipped. That's the way the book of Acts describes the early church in its formal worship. There were no priests sacrificing. So in the year, if I can find that there, Chrysostom, in the year around 380, so you're almost into the 4th century there, the priestly office, he said, now Chrysostom is considered, like by Spurgeon and other Protestant commentators and preachers, as one of the best of the fathers. Him and Augustine are usually put together as two of the better fathers. I have to put that up in, because I'm not to call any man father on earth, but since they're called the early church fathers, I have to put that up in quotation marks. But he says, the priestly office is discharged upon earth, but holds the rank of heavenly things. And very rightly so, for when we behold the Lord sacrificed and prostrate, and a priest standing over the sacrifice and praying, and all stained with the precious blood, do you then suppose you are among men and standing upon earth? Are you not immediately transported to heaven? Oh, the marvel, oh, the love of God. That's what he cried out. Now that became more and more, as many men have shown, where the elements, that is the bread and wine, began to take on the actual body and blood of Christ. So you move from the priesthood into the Mass. Those are two things that began, but neither one was completely attained at any moment. It just grew over a period of time, and various writers have shown that more and more superstitions arose around the bread and the wine, so that one man said that sometimes it actually, the bread and wine actually forms into the, you can see the visible form of Christ. Another see angels coming down to the altar. So more and more, as various men have pointed out, among the uninstructed people, they more and more began to see superstitious elements connected to the bread and the wine. And these were built up over the years. And then again, as Hans Kuhn points out himself, that transubstantiation was never a dogma of the Church of Rome until the 13th century. So the whole first millennium, in spite of what Chrysostom says, the whole first millennium knew nothing about the actual body and blood of Christ. Although that was all beginning to happen, as you find there with Gottschalk and Ratramus there in the 8th century, men that wrote on the predestination of God, because they were tired of exalting man. They said God is sovereign, not man. But they were lights in a dark age, so we don't want to see just that darkness prevailed completely. There were still men trying to correct issues. And Wiley, he points out, he was a Scottish church historian in the 19th century. He says, from the 6th century downwards, Christianity was a mongrel system made up of pagan rites revived from classical times, superstitions imported from the forests of northern Germany, and of Christian beliefs and observances which continued. So there was a mixture. They lingered on in the church from primitive and purer times. But he says this was the time, the 6th century, when the pagan rites virus inoculated the Christian institution. Worship was transformed into sacrifice. The teaching ministry was converted into a sacrificing priesthood. That's what you see developing. And that is true. There's hardly any preaching ministry in the Church of Rome today. When you go, just stick your tongue out, put a wafer on it. That's basically the Mass. And I see there on the television, daily Masses. So the Mass is performed millions of times around the world today. But there's no teaching, preaching ministry, because that completely overwhelmed everything. And then that led to another terrific evil, And that was the evil of celibacy. So celibacy, you know, as Hans Kuhn doesn't believe in celibacy, although he's celibate, but he believes that celibacy should be stopped immediately. And of course, many other Catholics down through the ages have fought against celibacy and said that it was not really again. Celibacy was not completely enforced until about the 12th century, and Kuhn covers that. Kuhn says, you know, admirers of the Catholic Middle Ages with its magnificent cathedrals, impressive monasteries and universities, brilliant syntheses of theological speculation and beautiful examples of Romanesque and Gothic art will no doubt be dismayed at my critical analysis of the Roman system. That's what he calls it. He doesn't call it the Orthodox Church. He says, they may well be disheartened or even angered to learn how the characteristic feature of the 11th century Gregorian reforms were the roots of a malignant growth. That's what he calls it. So he wasn't saying it was too orthodox. Malignant growth that after repeated bouts of disease and partial recoveries in the following centuries eventually led to the massive and curable outbreak of disease at the time of the Reformation. So his whole book, of course, is written from the standpoint of a doctor, disease and cure. So he's setting forth a disease, and he faithfully recounts the disease all through Rome, and then he also recounts it in connection with celibacy. You know, celibacy is a great evil, and of course men like him and others attribute all the pedophilia and modern priestly scandals to the enforced celibacy of priests. But again, to let you know what he said, this is what Hans Kuhn said, not Martin Luther or John Calvin or Latimer Ridley. In 1209, Pope Innocent initiated the first official crusade against Christians, he says, in the West. The object this time was the Albigensians and others, Cathari, which he puts in brackets, and the pure, which flourished in the Languedoc region of southern France. The 20-year-long wars led to the extermination of whole villages and towns and the subjugation of the more cultivated population of Oceania to the imposed domination of less cultured rulers from the north. In later centuries, we see the same thing under the violent reconquest of Spain under the banner of the Apostle St. James, the Moor Slayer, who has Matamoros written in italics following that, and the forced conversion or expulsion of the Jews and Muslims who had lived there for almost a millennium. Now here's what he says, not John Calvin, not Martin Luther, not. These wars in the name of Christ represent a monstrous abuse of the symbol of the cross and a profound perversion of Christianity. So he didn't see any orthodoxy there, didn't see any classical form. He saw a profound perversion. No wonder then, he goes on to say, amazingly even more, no wonder that with Innocent the notion was born among the dissenters of the Pope that he is in reality the Antichrist. That's what Hans Kuhn wrote. Most Protestants don't believe that today, but here's a Roman Catholic pointing out the fact that that's where you find the early naming of the Pope as the Antichrist. You find it among the dissenters long before the Reformation. Bernard Gee, a man that I've read, he was a Dominican inquisitor who worked in those centuries. He worked there in the 13th century. He was a Dominican inquisitor who asked the questions of the dissenters that came before him, and Wakefield and Evans, which they wrote their big work out of Columbia University here in New York, but he points out there that when they came before him and he would ask him, what do you believe? They believed that the Pope, he calls him the Lord God, by the way. Our Lord God, the Pope, they call him the boar out of the forest or the wild beast of the apocalypse. My friends, we have allowed the boar out of the forest to roam freely in America today. But there's even worse on the... I've got time. Still a little bit of time. To read you about the celibacy problem. So all these things I have written by Roman Catholics, so the one man I understand left the Catholic Church after some time. He got into arguments with, but I understand he was an ordained priest. He says, when one realizes the sheer enormity of the rejection of compulsory celibacy by the clergy around the world, it becomes evident our church is a living lie. Now, this is Roman Catholic writing. And that compulsory celibacy simply does not work. The 100,000 priests, and he has that in italics, who left and married are simply the tip of the iceberg. Figures given later in this chapter suggest, he's quoting from somebody, suggest as many again may have left inwardly, at least in the matter of celibacy. And then he says, an American psychologist, a practicing Catholic, wrote as follows. I've mentioned your book. This was a book written by an Irish fella from Dublin, Rice, David Rice, who went out as a missionary for the Roman Catholic Church to Latin America and met some lady and married her. And so he was kicked out of the priesthood, but from all I can see, he still continued his membership in the Roman Catholic Church, even though he was no longer a priest. He says, and he wrote this book. He says, I've mentioned your book to a few trusted friends, and all encourage you to deal with this issue. One priest said to me that the book would have no validity if you do not address the concern of celibacy. And then he alludes to what he calls the devil's sieve. Is that how you pronounce that word? Sieve. How do you pronounce that word? Sieve. Is that right? S-I-E-V-E. That's what he calls the celibacy anyway. And he wrote a treatise on compulsory celibacy. And he says there that this is a sieve through which relatively few priests pass. The fruits of compulsory celibacy are those thousands of men leading double lives, thousands of children spurned by ordained fathers, to say nothing of the priestly walking wounded, the psychiatric cases, the alcoholics, the workaholics, the gray, lonely faces, the cars, the bars, the whores that make wretched the lives of many priests of Jesus Christ, he calls them. Only Satan could invent such a sieve for the priesthood. That's what he says in italics. And then Sipe and his work, he was the one that left after. I didn't know for years that he had left, but I found out just recently that he had left. And he wrote a book, The Secret World and Search, The Secret World of Sexuality and the Search for Celibacy. And he said about 20% of priests are at any time involved in sexual relationships with a woman. 8 and 10% are exploring incidental sexual contacts. Many are involved in homosexual behaviors, at least 38 to 42% probably in homosexual behaviors. 6% priests involving themselves with children are managed at one time. 2% of vowed celibate clergy can be said to have achieved celibacy. 2%. So Luther said, if a man cannot restrain himself, let him marry and live without sin. If he cannot live without distress, he let him disregard the Pope with his devil and devil's teaching, and be untroubled by the unwilling forced promise made to the bishop in the devil's stead. And if the Pope had brought no other calamity than this prohibition of marriage, it would be sufficient to stamp him as Antichrist, who is rightly called the man of sin and son of perdition, and the abomination. So much sin and perdition have followed in the wake of this one law. I hope to voice looking at me skeptically. I hope to finish this one more sermon on the Reformation this month. But I wanted to look at that, those three things, or the priesthood, the Mass, and celibacy, as the anchors, you might say, of Romanism. And Hans Kuhn believes that if they do not abandon celibacy, that the Roman Catholic Church is going to come down in just what he calls a small group. So he thinks if we can get rid of celibacy, maybe we can attract more people, and that the church will become the universal church of all humanity. So let us remember what our Lord said here, that he blotted out the handwriting of horns, as Paul says, that was against us, which was contrary, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled, that is, neutralized, principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death. And I want to read that little, what did I do with that? One little thing I wanted to read, the continuation of what Calvin said there at the end. Just a paragraph, but it's a beautiful, beautiful paragraph. Triumphing over them in it. That's what he's coming. The expression in the Greek, a signal trophy or show of triumph in which Christ led about his enemies. So he now also compares it to a triumphal car in which he showed himself conspicuously to view. For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it has put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet in which Christ subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, and nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. So the Lord made a terrific show publicly of Satan and the powers of darkness in their defeat when he was crucified. And that's why the princes of this world said, had we known it, we would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that indeed his cross is a magnificent spectacle to us, in what it accomplished for us. Nothing is so great, our Father, as a spectacle of Christ crushing Satan, crushing sin, defeating the powers of hell and darkness and death, and triumphing over them in his death. We thank thee, our Father, that he was the death of death and has brought eternal life to us. Help us, our Father, to guard the scriptures. Help us, our Father, to make known the wonderful words of life that deliver people from an earthly priesthood, delivers them from a false church, delivers them from ungodly prohibitions of popes and patriarchs. Help us, our Father, to find that true liberty in Christ and to make it known that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Bless us, our Father, today. Help us to understand better the church that we have, the salvation that we enjoy, that has been worked out and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. We'll sing in closing. Have we got a hymn? No. A blue one. Again. What is the number? 27. We'll stand to sing number 27.